Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 53. As you can tell, and as I said several times this morning, this lesson goes very much with this morning's lesson. They're kind of two parts of the one general idea I'm trying to get across. We might begin with a question by asking, what gives us the most relief during our greatest times of suffering? And that's really not to say that the suffering is going to be removed. It's not even to say that it won't mean we suffer as much as we have to during such a time. I'll say some more about that in a moment. But as we're talking about these greatest times of suffering, there are certain things that give us relief, and a lot of it comes from within, and that's what this lesson is going to be about. I want to welcome everybody that's here tonight, and again, given the inclement weather, it is good to see everybody that's made it out tonight. When we look at Isaiah 53, we realize that the single purpose of Jesus coming was to suffer. And I don't believe anyone would deny that he came to save us, but that in saving us, the cost of sin, and I tried to emphasize that, you may remember in the last lesson on Sunday evening, the cost of sin was so great that in order to satisfy the wrath of God, including Him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in order to satisfy the wrath of God, there had to be this horrible sacrifice, there had to be this great debt that Jesus gave. Isaiah 53 bears that out, as do a number of passages. And when you look at that, and I want us just to read, you probably can quote it, but let's read it together, beginning in verse 3. These verses are quoted in the New Testament a couple of times. Notice, speaking of Jesus, obviously, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, or not regarded, not respected, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, and he's carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, and you'll notice, smitten of God. And afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or punishment or judgment of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, and I think he means the punishment, the beating and sacrifice that he gave, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And our sin is the idea. We've turned everyone to his own way. And there's a very selfishness, a very selfish attitude in that. And the Bible bears it out. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And finally in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. I want to talk a little bit about this idea contained in this passage, not every aspect of it, but especially the sacrifice, the cost, the not pleading his innocence, the idea of the being dumb before his shearers, that whole idea. But also to stress the fact that it was supreme cost. It was suffering in every way imaginable. And today, we're emphasizing not so much, we might speak of, the disrespect, the disregard for him, who he was. We might talk about that. And we have in other lessons. You may remember a lesson that I did on Sunday morning where I really looked, and especially the one about the thieves and the conversion of the thief, but we were looking at all those revilings hurled at Jesus, the insults, the mocks, or mockings that were given to him. We might talk about the physical abuse, and throughout the year, different ones have preached about that, Wes, myself, and others even that have come in. We might talk about the crucifixion. You may remember Jason here a few weeks back talking about our word excruciate and the idea of it just evokes a mental image of pain, cringing in pain, and how that literally comes from two Latin terms that mean from the cross. It's the reaction or it's the feeling you get bearing crucifixion and the idea that nothing could be worse. We might talk about all of that, but today I kind of wanted to close out the year looking more at the emotional suffering that Jesus did. Because it's not just the physical. In many respects, the worst thing, at least in my mind, it may not be to everyone, but the worst thing that he goes through is the emotional. I see it, and this is not the lesson tonight, but again, if we were looking at it from the standpoint of God, we might look at Isaiah 53 and note that at least four distinct times in this passage, the passage says, God did this, or God the Father did this to Jesus. And that culminates in Jesus on the cross, you know, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There is that emotional turmoil. There's all of this suffering. This morning we emphasized in the lesson Jesus in the Garden, we emphasized the idea of friends and them, you know, letting him down, that he separated the three. And basically he said, I brought you here to watch with me and be with me. And they didn't do what they should have done. And Peter, you know, not just not staying awake, and Jesus singles that out, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? You remember we talked about that this morning. But it's not just that. It's even denying that, you know, that he even knows him. And the passage, especially if you read Matthew and Luke's account of Peter's denial of Jesus, how he and Matthew cursed and swore that he even knew him. I don't even know him, much less being one of this man's disciples. And yet the people knew. And so, excuse me. And so, the idea of the emotional pain, all of that terrible time, that terrible emotional strain that he went through during the suffering, during this period leading up to the cross. We were talking about, a couple of us at the back of the building. One more second. If I get it out, I'll be all right. We were talking about at the back of the building, and I think it was Tom that made the point that, you know, how much of his life, knowing that he's going to the cross, how much suffering did he do from a human standpoint all the way up to that point? And I think that's valid. We maybe don't think about that nearly as much as we think about the cross. We just kind of look at that. We say, man, I could never go through that beating and that torture on the cross. We kind of separate ourselves from it. But I want to suggest to you, if you'll turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, that we shouldn't separate ourselves from it. And maybe by emphasizing the emotional side of it, we better identify with it, because we all go through extremely tough times at some point over something. And we are called by God. Look with me, if you will, in verse 21, when he says in 1 Peter 2, for even hereunto were you called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, we often read that, and we talk about the idea of following in the steps of Jesus, you know, doing what Jesus did, loving as he loved, being full of peace as he was full of peace, and on and on and on. But this context, and in fact, Peter is emphasizing in the entire book, the sufferings that you go through. In fact, look with me, if you will, at chapter 3 and verse 14 when he says, but and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are you. And the word happy there, blessed, approved. You gain God's approval, a smile, so to speak, from God because you suffer for doing what's right. As he goes on to say in chapter 4, look down at verse 12. Beloved, don't think it's a strange thing concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Especially verses 13 and 14 there. Read this with me. Rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, and here it is again, happy are you, or blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. Now go back to chapter 2 and let's finish the thought. Verse 21, even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, and neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, you think about all those horrible insults, he didn't revile again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He committed himself to him, to God, that judges righteously. You may notice over in chapter 4, it may be the same opening of your Bible like mine, that the conclusion of that thought in chapter 4 is verse 19 when he says, commit yourself to God. Be like Jesus, who committed himself to him that judges righteously. Chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live to righteousness. Do you see what he's saying in that? He sacrificed. He gave everything. He gave it all. Next Sunday night in our singing, I want to emphasize that through a number of songs we sing, the idea of giving all like Jesus gave. But that's what he's saying here. He sacrificed himself, his body, on the tree. You sacrifice yours. You live unto righteousness. That is, you direct your life into a life of righteousness and thus sacrifice some things on this earth, that's sure. Some pleasures, etc. But live for him by whose stripes you are healed. You were as sheep going astray. Isn't that what Isaiah said? We all like sheep have gone astray. But now you are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. I want to suggest to you that what Peter is emphasizing here is not just the idea of following in his steps. Do like Jesus does, you know, like your mom may say to you when you're a little child or whatever, you know, what would Jesus do? Jesus is watching. How would he act? Well, that's all that's true, and it's all part of it. But the main thrust here is when you suffer, you take it patiently. Notice back in verse 20. You take it patiently. You endure it with patience. You do what he did. Now, saying that, you might say, where is all this going? Well, right here is where it's going. How could Jesus, being human, and let's focus on that aspect, how could Jesus take it so patiently? We see him in the garden. And I wanted to preface this lesson by seeing that. All of those statements he makes, the agony, the intense, my soul is exceedingly sad even to death. How could he then get up, walk away from that, and seemingly with such strength and power, endure far more than any of us probably could ever go through? How can he do that? I want to suggest to you that there's some things that happen beginning in the garden. And it's, you know, to be sure, everything doesn't happen perfectly. If it had, he would have taken Peter, James, and John. They would have watched with him. They would have prayed with him. They would have been there when the soldiers came, when Judas came. They would have been hugging him and saying, man, we're with you and we're going to be with you all the way to the point of death if we have to. That didn't happen. But I do want to suggest to you some things that did. Look back with me, and we're going to spend our time in the Gospels here. So go back with me again to that passage in Luke 22. Now, you remember he's in the garden, he's going through all of this, and as I emphasized this morning, right in the middle of it, not at the end, but right in the middle of it, God intervenes. In verse 43, it says, there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, and all it says is strengthening him. I don't know what all of that means, and I don't know what example necessarily that has for us, although I think there is one. I want to suggest to you just to think about it, and you might go home and do some thinking on your own about it. I'm quite convinced from passages like 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1 that we have to deal with Satan every day. And that Satan would seduce us. The demons would seduce us. Now, I'm not getting off into The Exorcist and all of that. But mentally, we have to put up with the temptation of Satan, the seduction of Satan, etc., etc. But I believe we have strength from God if we call upon God for it. I'm amazed sometimes to compare passages like that and to remember, for example, this, the angel coming and strengthening Jesus. And then to remember, there are passages, there are hints at what might happen every day if we rely upon him. You know, aren't the angels ministering spirits sent forth to minister to, serve those who are heirs of salvation? Maybe that's the other side of it. But I'm convinced that God does intervene. Call upon God, and God will come to you. He's not very far from you, James says in James 4. Draw near to him. He'll draw near to you. And that's a source of strength. You will notice that Jesus met, and I don't think this can be overemphasized, Jesus met what was perhaps the worst emotional time of his life. He met it with prayer. It can't be overemphasized. To pray is a great source of strength for the Christian. I've said over the years, and it's been a lot of years now, preaching and a whole lot of people coming to me with a lot of problems. And I've always said to them, pray. And I've had the reaction, different reactions from people, but I've had the reaction a few times over the years where somebody say, oh, well, yeah, I know that, but... And I would say to them, you can never overemphasize the power of prayer. Here is Jesus praying, and the angels strengthen him. Never forget that Jesus gets up from an agony so intense that sweat is pouring off of him like great drops of blood, and walks bravely and with resoluteness into a mob who arrest him to begin all of this. I don't think that's just, that just happens. I believe something takes place emotionally here with the help of God, and you can't just kind of throw this verse in here and forget that it's there, that the angel came and strengthened him. I want to suggest some other things that happen, and maybe these give us examples of what you and I can do during times of great struggle, like Jesus was going through here. You know, to look at the faith of other people. I emphasized, stressed this morning, how his friends, Peter in particular, failed him. I want to suggest to you that everybody didn't fail. I want you to look over with me at Luke chapter 23. I love this passage, and I look at it a lot of times and remind myself when I kind of get like, you know, one of those Elijah moments. And it's easy to do in our world today. You look around you, you see everything going on, and you can get to the point where you just don't believe anybody is really trying to do what's right. And then I remember this passage. You know, remember Elijah, he was in one of those situations that God said, man, I got 7,000 people you don't even know about. Well, this was another one. Jesus had emphasized, prophesied, quoted Zechariah saying all his disciples were going to flee. We're going to run like sheep being scattered without a shepherd. And yet when Jesus was taken to be crucified, look at Luke 23 and down beginning in verse 27. He's being led away. In fact, Simon, the Cyrenian, has been called on to carry his cross. And the Bible says in verse 27, there followed him a great company of women, or of people and of women. I want you to notice that. There followed him a great company of people, and you can imagine a great mob, a great crowd. And I think that may be what that is referring to. Just this mass of people who are basically coming to watch. But also of women. And then notice, who also bewailed and lamented him. I think about the stark contrast between Jesus coming back a few hours before and saying to the three, and to Peter in particular, couldn't you wait with me and watch 1 hour? And the answer is no. Couldn't you stand up for your faith and say you knew me and you believed in me and I've done nothing wrong? Well, the answer is no. He couldn't. He was going to have to be converted first, and Jesus knew that and said that in Luke 22. But these women, I mean, sometimes we look, I think, at the greatest examples of faith. And you can ask people at times, you can say, who's the greatest, you know, what's the greatest example of faith you've ever seen? From the Bible, they will name men. From your personal life, they'll almost always name men. Some preacher they knew, some person they knew, whatever. Occasionally, someone will name a woman. It may be their mother, it may be someone, but it's not like there's this list of women, and yet the resolve of these women throughout the life of Jesus. He had a company of women, he had a group of disciples who were women that just didn't quit. They don't run, they don't fail him. They don't take into account what might happen to them. Women were treated with less regard than men. And yet at the crucifixion, it's the women that are there, beginning to end, They come the next day to bring the spices, etc. I mean, the following day on Sunday to bring the spices. They're there. A source of strength is to look around and find those examples of faith. Maybe not always the ones you want to find. It may not be your parents. It may not be your children. It may not even be your closest friends. And you want it to be. There are people of faith. Find them. Look for them. You notice what happens here is something turns. Here is Jesus struggling so badly he can't carry the cross. And yet here are the women and a strength wells up within him. And he turns around and he assumes that posture of the stronger one. Daughters, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves for the time that's coming. What turned that? What changed there? Seeing somebody else's faith. I want to suggest to you later in Luke 23, when everybody is doing all of that reviling, all of that insulting, you can imagine the Son of God hanging on the cross. Every time he opens his mouth, somebody twists it around. He calls for Elijah, somebody says. Well, let's see if Elijah will save him. He calls upon God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Somebody turns that around. Somebody begins to hurl, you know, he said he could tear down the temple, build it in 3 days. Well, let's see him come down from the cross. All of that kind of thing going on. You can think about Jesus. What would be going through his mind? What would go through your mind? If you knew you had lived your life and you had taught the truth and stood for the truth and helped people at every turn, every day of your life, and when the worst time comes, no one has any sympathy. No one is, and that's the way it looks, isn't it? No one cares. No one is watching all of that and saying, man, how horrible. Does anybody deserve this? And especially the people that hurt him every day. No one's looking at that and saying, well, you know, I was there when he was teaching. I saw him heal people. I saw him care about people. He doesn't deserve this. You just don't hear that. But finally you do from one verse. The thief. Isn't that incredible? Of all the people to convert during this time, of all the people to turn it around, of all the people to see it for what it really is, man, we deserve this. He doesn't. He's a thief. But notice what Jesus says. And look at the opportunity it gives him. Drop down with me if you will. Let's read this. One of the malefactors, this is verse 39 of the same chapter. One of the malefactors, one of the thieves that were hanged, railed on him and said, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other one answering him, rebuked him. And he says, do you not fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation? We're all three going to die is the idea. And we deserve it. We indeed justly. We receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. He turned to Jesus. He said, Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You hear great faith in that, and that faith causes Jesus to come out with the most positive statement that he makes during this time about himself. Notice what he says here to the thief. Today, you will be with me in paradise. If you were dying, if you were going through this, and you're listening to all these insults going on, and wondering, perhaps, I mean, because it would be human to wonder, have I done any good? Have I had any effect? Did it mean anything to any of these people? Well, it did. It meant something to that thief. He may not have lived his life very well. But like an old Western that I'm thinking of in my mind when Matt Dillon said he didn't live his life too well. But he died very well. It's a source of strength to see someone take what you've done, take what you've taught, and turn their life around with it is one of the greatest sources of strength there can be. It makes it worth it. It makes Jesus on the cross worth it. It says to him, and he could say this to himself, this is why I'm up here. This is why I'm dying. This is what it is all about. It's not about God having to forsake me. It's not about me having to die for all of these people who don't know what they're doing. I'm up here dying for somebody like this poor thief to get it. It's not how badly you've lived your life. It is about turning it around. At some point, he almost waited too late, but at some point, to realize and to turn your life around. That's why Jesus died. I want to suggest to you as well, look at John chapter 19. Every one of the disciples, I think John included, all scattered and ran when they came to arrest Jesus in the garden. The Bible says so, I believe it. But isn't it amazing that the youngest one came back? In fact, it appears as though he came back within an hour or so's time. Because if you remember, he comes back, he actually enters into the palace. There's been all kinds of speculation. His family knew Caiaphas, Annas. I don't know any of that, but I know he was there. And he wasn't there. I don't know if anybody ever questioned him and said, "You're one of his disciples too, aren't you?" I don't know. The Bible doesn't record any of that, but he was there. And when Jesus was crucified, even though none of the apostles were there at his feet, John was. I sometimes say to people, you have to appreciate the strength of young people. Now, young people have all kinds of temptations and they get themselves in all kinds of trouble, and that's true. But young people also have the courage, they have the zeal, they have whatever it is inside them. It's why, somebody said this, it's why 18-year-olds go and fight wars and 38 or 48-year-olds stay home. Because when you get up a certain age, you don't have that. But a young person does. It's right. I need to do it. I'm going. Let the chips fall where they do. And that's John. How old was John here? We don't know. 19, 20 years old. I don't think you'd be that far-fetched to say he's somewhere in that area. Somewhere in that. I mean, he's just a young guy. He lives, you know, on the order of 70 years after this, according to history. So he's young. And there he is at the foot of the cross. And here is Jesus. What kind of things would go through Jesus' mind? You know, we were talking about it and thinking about it this morning, and you get to thinking about this. It's not just the pain, the pain, the pain, the pain. You get somewhat numb to that, and you might think I'm crazy for that, but I think if you think about it, you know that's so. You dread it, and then it happens. It's kind of like getting a shot when you're a kid. The worst part of it is dreading it. Once the sting is over, you just kind of endure it. But there would be other things, wouldn't there? It'd be his mother. Who's going to take care of her? He's the oldest son. It's his job, you know? He's supposed to take her into his home. And when he looks down at the foot of the cross, he sees the youngest disciple that came back. And he says to him, "It's your job now. Behold your mother." And if you notice the way the Bible puts it here, if you're still looking at John 19, "Behold your mother." And that disciple, you know, he turns to his mother and he says, "Behold your son." And the Bible says, and I'm reading it from verse 27 here, "From that hour the disciple took her unto his own." He just took her into the family. What kind of strength, what kind of relief would that provide? If one of your greatest concerns is, what about mom? And if you think about it in this day and time, you know, there isn't all the government help and everything else. Somebody's got to take care of her. John says, "I'll take care of her. She's my mother now, and I'll do that." He takes her unto his own. There are other things that happen as well. His resolve, as I say, go back again to think back to the garden and all of that agony. And he gets up and he walks out and he immediately faces the mob. And there's a growing resolve, a resoluteness about Jesus. And I just want to look at some things. You can see this throughout the night and into the next day. Statements that he makes where you see his strength growing. And I want to suggest to you that's an example for you and me. If I'm going through something like this, the kinds of statements he makes, the acknowledgments he makes, those are the kinds of things I need to say and I need to think. For example, look at John 18, if you're still here in the book of John. You know, if you've been listening to me for years now, that this is one of my favorite passages, one of my favorite scenes in all of this. And it is because of what's demonstrated here with so little being said. They come out. Judas betrays him, verse 2. And, you know, he knew the garden. He would have gone there with Jesus in the previous days. And he brings these soldiers and so forth to Jesus. And then he betrays him with that kiss and all of that kind of thing. And then you can kind of see the awkward moment. Judas has walked up to him and kissed him. And Jesus has looked at him and said, "Friend, do you betray me with a kiss?" And there would be that awkward moment. What's going to happen? We're going to break out in a rumble here, a fight here? Is it going to be like a gang fight between these disciples and between the soldiers? What's going to happen here? And it's real tense. If you've ever been in a moment like that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's those long, 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 sometimes 2-3 seconds, where everybody is wondering what's going to happen. Well, Jesus breaks the silence. Look at verse 4. Who are you looking for? They say, verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answers them, and I'm going to answer the way it literally is in the original and the way I believe he said it. "I am." Meaning, I'm God. I am. And the Bible says, as soon as he had said unto them, verse 6, "I am," they fell back. You can imagine a mob coming out, outnumbering the disciples. They're coming out to Jesus. He's not running. He doesn't have the fear. He's not in that intense agony he was minutes before in the garden. He looks at them. He says, "Who are you looking for? Who do you seek?" "I am." And they fall down. And what that is saying without saying it is, "You have no power over me whatsoever." You may have heard me say that a few days ago, John 10. "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down." He's showing them right here. You don't take my life. You don't do anything that's going to happen from this point on is because I allow it to happen. They get back up. And he asked them again, verse 7, "Whom seek ye?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." I believe they probably said it in a different tone of voice. And he said, "I've told you, I am. If you seek me, let these," the disciples, "go their way." Now in fear, they just scatter. But they don't chase them down. They don't run after them. They don't crucify them. They just let them go. And Jesus goes with them. He declares to them who he is. "I am the Son of God. I am." And you know, there's a great strength in telling somebody who you are. Someone may be coming at you like a mob. They may be coming at you all wrong, like they should not be. Who are you? Just simply say who you are. Even if you're just saying it to yourself, but especially when you're saying it to someone else. In your case, "I am a Christian. I am a child of God. And nothing that happens from this point on is going to happen unless God lets it happen." Isn't that what the 3 said to Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel? "King, you don't do anything unless God lets it happen." We are God's children, and we're in His hands. There's a great source of inner power in acknowledging to yourself and even to other people, you belong to God, and God is the one that's in control of this situation. He reminds them throughout. And for example, turn back with me to Luke 22. He reminds them of who He is, in the way we would normally say that. You know, who I am, what I stand for, what I've done. He reminds them of that. He doesn't say a lot, if you think about it. He doesn't say a lot in his defense. But one thing he says If you'll look at Luke 22 and drop down about verse 52. Jesus said to the chief priest, to the captain of the temple, to the elders that were come to him, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves," or staffs is the idea. "When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Do you hear what he's saying there? I taught you, and I didn't act in such a way that you had to come out with weapons. I didn't hold anything back. I let you know exactly what I believed. I let you know exactly what I was teaching. I know what's going on here. I think it helps you to say that to people. I know exactly what's going on here. You're not coming at me for something I've done. You're coming at me because the power of darkness is directing you. That's who's behind this. Let's just make it clear from the beginning. And when you realize that, when you know where it's coming from, it helps you to deal with it. Notice as he goes on here, look back at John 18, if you will. He goes on and he is taken to the high priest, quote unquote high priest. And the priest questions him. You know, the high priest questions him. Notice how he responds to him. Look down at verse 19. "The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him." Notice how Jesus doesn't even mention the disciples. They're not your concern. "But he answers him about himself. I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. What is it you don't know about me? I've been teaching 3.5 years. Why do you ask me?" Verse 21. "You want to know what I stand for? Ask the people that heard me." There's a great source of strength in saying that. "I have stood for what I believe. You want to know what I believe? Ask the people that have seen me and heard me." There's great resolve in that. And of course he got hit for that. You know, because what are you going to say to that? But he knows. It reminds him. There's a reality here, and Jesus acknowledges this. And I think sometimes you should acknowledge this to yourself. Go back with me again to Luke. I know I'm going back and forth. Maybe you want to hold your finger there. But look at Luke 22 and down in verse 66. And where Jesus stops answering. And he does very quickly if you notice this in the readings. But down in verse 66. "As soon as it was day," notice, "the elders of the people, the chief priests and the scribes came together and they want to question him some more. Are you the Christ?" Verse 67. "Then Jesus said to him, if I tell you, you won't believe. If I ask you," that is, if I question you or dialogue, we would say today, "with you, you won't answer me and you won't let me go." And so Jesus goes on and cuts right to it. He gives them what they want. It's almost as if to say, let's get this over with. He quotes Daniel 7. They say, "Are you the Son of God then?" And I'm adding Mark's account. And he says, "I am." And the high priest jumps up and rinses his robe, you know, and so forth. And we don't need to hear anything else. Jesus goes right to it. Because there's no point. Sometimes we need to say to ourselves, we're arguing with somebody. We're trying our best to defend ourselves. We know we're not getting anywhere. And we're not going to. And sometimes you just need to say and get it out in the open. It really doesn't matter what I say here. I know that. So I'm done. You know, when you're younger, and this was the case with me, when I was younger, I always thought I could argue anybody into anything. You know, if I just talk long enough and I say enough, people will change their beliefs. And I found, after so many people did not, there comes a point in time to recognize who you're dealing with, like the Bible shows us, and say that's enough. You want to call it brushing the dust off your feet or whatever, but say it's futile. It's not going to do any good. And Jesus does. But there's a source of strength in that. There's a power in that. You're in control. They're not taking something from you. You are giving it. And so Jesus does here. There's the exchange with Pilate. I've read it recently, so I'm not going to turn there and read it. But in John 18, when Jesus goes before Pilate, think about how much time he does spend in a dialogue with Pilate. Maybe that's because of the first time he met him. Or maybe, as I said before, he senses something in Pilate. I don't know. But think of the things he says. And when you look at that passage, he says, this is what I came for. You know, sometimes it helps us to look at someone and say, let me tell you what my life is about. This is what I am. This is who I am. This is what life is all about. It's not about this moment necessarily, and it's not about what you're going to do to me today. That's what Pilate kept talking about. It's not about that. It's about why I'm here, what my life means. I came here to be king of my kingdom. And I came here to die for the people who would be my kingdom. That's why I'm here today. Great source of power in saying things like that. Acknowledging things like that. Again, a few verses later in John 19. Don't you know that I have the authority to do this and that? Pilate said. Jesus, you have no authority except it's given to you from above. How many times did Jesus state and restate during this whole ordeal, God is in control? It's important to remember that. It's easy to forget it in the worst of times, and we need to say it and remind ourselves, God is in control. I want you to turn with me to one final passage in Luke 23. Probably the most well-known statement Jesus made from the cross is in verse 34. I want us to read it together, and I want us to think about the significance of it. Here he hangs. Here they are, insulting him, spitting on him, everything that's going on. And he looks out and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Bible says the soldiers went on gambling for his garments. The more spiritual you are, the better you conduct yourself, and this is a lesson for all of us, and believe me, no one needs this more than me. But the more spiritual you are in the worst of times, especially when everyone around you practically is being unrighteous, evil, the more spiritual you are, the stronger you will be. And when I say that, you say, well, yeah, I mean inside. I mean, the more capable you will be to deal with what's going on. The greater resolve you will have to assume the posture of saying, God, forgive this person. They don't know what they're doing. And it helps you to put it in proper perspective. Because you see, as a Christian, you do know, don't you? You know why it's happening. You know where it's coming from. And it helps you to remind you of what life is really all about. I think there were a lot of things that happened that relieved Jesus and helped Jesus. Doesn't mean it removed him. He still died on the cross. But it gave him that inner strength to deal with it. And that's there for you and me as well. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You'll confess that. Tonight you're willing to repent, to change your life, to give your life to the Lord. And you'll be baptized to wash your sins away. He will forgive you. And maybe you're here tonight and you want to ask for the prayers of the people here to pray together with you. You certainly have the right to do that, and we would be glad to do that with you. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?